And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, we began a series through Paul's letter to the Galatians a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. Picking back up in chapter 5 this morning. Well, it's sort of funny, kind of interesting, actually, how certain memories from your childhood get lodged in your brain that sort of stick with you. When I was born in 1978, the United States was in a period of relative peace. We weren't actively at war with anyone. The Vietnam War had officially ended 3 years prior in 1975. Of course, growing up in the 80s, there was the Cold War, but that was more of a political thing than an active sort of military thing. But then all of that changed in 1991, when I wasn't quite 13 years old yet, and the United States declared war on Iraq because of the invasion of Kuwait. I'm sure you remember. But it's funny because I actually remember the very night that that happened. January 16th, 1991, and I remember it because actually our family had just sat down for a movie night. We had just gone to Blockbuster Video, remember that? I think we were watching Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, actually, as a family. And I remember turning on the TV and popping out the VHS. I was about to slide it into the VCR, and I remember when the TV came on, my mom said, "Wait." Because it was obvious that some major breaking news was happening, that a big announcement was about to be made. And I remember some guy coming up to the podium, this podium, and I didn't know it at the time. I'm pretty sure it was the press secretary to the president. But I remember clear as day these words, this sentence, right, this statement. "The liberation of Kuwait has begun." And it was that statement that sort of became headlines all across the nation the next morning. It was all over the TV. It was in print. And it's sort of amazing how, you know, almost 30 years later, I can still remember clear as day the moment that I heard that very sentence, that the liberation of Kuwait has begun. And then, of course, with those words, the Gulf War and Operation Desert Storm were underway. But it's funny, what brought that to mind this week actually is the passage that we're going to look at today, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1, with the words, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And I think really with those seven words, Paul actually summarizes everything that he has just argued for in the first chapters of this letter. As Tim Keller notes in his commentary, everything about the Christian gospel is freedom. That Jesus' whole mission was an operation of liberation. Jesus' whole mission was an operation of liberation. In other words, the good news, or the gospel rather, the gospel is good news of liberation. The gospel is good news of freedom in Christ, right? And that good news is meant to change us, right? Because liberation through Christ isn't just freedom from something, it's freedom to something, right? And that's where Paul is going to take us in these final two chapters of this letter, right? Understanding what we've been set free from now propels us to what we've been set free to. So let's read chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 15 verses this morning. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, Father, we ask, Lord, as always, that you would today, this morning, as your church is gathered together, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, Lord, enliven our hearts to the truth of your word this morning. Lord, that you would grant us spiritual insight, spiritual discernment into the things you desire us to see in your word this morning, the things that you desire us to hear in your word this morning, that, Lord, truly, Lord, the freedom, Lord, that we have in Christ Jesus would become more and more of a reality to us, Lord, that we would understand it, and Lord, that in understanding it, that we would live in the good of that freedom. Lord, all of these things, Lord, we are completely and totally dependent upon you for. And Lord, so we ask humbly, Lord, would you grant us grace? And yet, Lord, we ask not only dependently, Lord, but we ask, Lord, confidently, Lord, because you have promised, Lord, because you are faithful, because you love your people. We ask now that you would do this, confident that you will. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 is really a transitional verse to the letter, meaning it's sort of the pivot, right, connecting everything that came before it with everything that comes after it. So, we kind of do have to take just a second and go backward before we can go forward. Right, Paul states emphatically that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And up to this point, Paul has argued how the person and finished work of Jesus Christ has done that, right? How his perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient life and his sin-bearing, substitutionary death on the cross has accomplished all that we need to be right with and to be accepted by God. And how, when we are then united to Christ by faith, by the power of God's Spirit, we are then set free. That we are set free from sin. That we're set free from the slavery of sin's curse. Our consciences are set free from sin's guilt. Our souls are set free from the judgment and the condemnation that comes with sin. That we've been set free from the curse of the law, right? From that slavish burden. Right, the fear, the insecurity of striving and struggling to be right with God through our own works, through our own efforts, through our own labors. I love how John Stott just says so simply, what Christ has done in liberating us is freed us from that dreadful struggle of striving to win the favor of God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and access to God through Christ. Right, so when Paul says in verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free, right? There is really a flood of gospel truth that is meant to come back to us here. Right? A flood of gospel truth that's related to everything that Paul has just said already. Right? All of this gospel truth that he has proclaimed in the first four chapters of this letter, gospel truth that is meant to propel us forward now to where Paul's going next. Right, chapter 5, verse 1 is really a classic example of the indicative informing the imperative. Right, now, it might sound sort of like, what is this, English class? The Bible actually teaches us like this all the time, right? Where the indicative informs the imperative, right? Where the Bible tells us what is true, right? That is the indicative. The Bible tells us what's true, and then the Bible tells us what to do in light of what is true, right? The imperative. And the indicative here is for freedom, Christ has set us free, right? That is what's true, right? There's all this gospel truth that goes into that. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is the indicative. And what comes next is the imperative, right? What we are now to do in light of what is true. And what we're going to see in the rest of this passage this morning is that freedom in Christ means standing, hoping, and living in a certain way. Standing, hoping, and living in a certain way. Right? That to be set free in Christ means that there is a stand we take, there is a hope that we have, and there is a way that we live. There's a stand we take, there's a hope we have, there's a way that we live. And so those three things are really going to shape the rest of our message this morning. So first of all, if it's true, right, that Christ has set us free, then that means there is a stand that we take. There's a stand we take. Paul writes, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Right, Paul actually uses this language of standing firm in other places. He tells the Corinthians to stand firm in the faith. He tells the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. And essentially, he is telling the Galatians here to stand firm in their freedom. Right? And some commentators have suggested that Paul's Greek here is actually borrowing from a military word, right? That it communicates the ideas of keeping alert, staying strong, standing your ground, and resisting attack, right? And the fact of the matter is that the Galatians are under attack, right? They are under attack from false teachers whose teaching is threatening to bring the Galatians back under a yoke of slavery, a burden of slavery again, right? And of course, the slavery that Paul is talking about is the spiritual slavery of trying to be right with God through law, right? Through your own righteousness, right? Through your own works, through your own efforts, your own labors, right? Through your own religious or moral performance or behavior. And that any attempt, right? Any attempt to be self-justified before God, to clear your own conscience before God, to earn forgiveness from God, to be accepted by God, to be in right standing with God, right? That any attempt to do any of those things on the basis of what you do, that it all boils down to this unbearable yoke of spiritual slavery, right? And so Paul is saying, don't put yourself back under that yoke by failing to stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. Right? He says in verse 2, look, I'm telling you, me, Paul, I'm telling you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Right? Other translations say that Christ will be of no value to you. Right, and you might think, okay, if you accept circumcision, that's weird, that's funny. Remember, circumcision was that particular custom of the Mosaic law, right? That particular tradition of the Mosaic law that these false teachers were pushing on the Galatians, right? That in order to truly be accepted by God, that you had to take part in this particular custom, right? That's where the reference is from, if you're sort of visiting, if you haven't sort of aware of sort of the argument here in Galatians, right? And this was the issue back in chapter 2. Right, if you remember when Paul visited Jerusalem with Titus, and Titus was an uncircumcised, like Greek Gentile convert, and the false teachers were trying to tell Titus, that even though you have accepted Christ, God will not fully accept you unless you are also circumcised. Right? To which Paul told them, you can take that weak stuff and get out of here with that. I mean, if he was speaking 21st century American vernacular, that's what he would have said to them. You can take that weak, you can take that whack stuff, and you can leave. He says, they were spying out our freedom, trying to bring us into slavery. And he says, to them, we did not yield for even a moment. In other words, we stood firm so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Right? Chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. Right? The essence of the teaching of these false teachers is actually very succinctly stated in chapter in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. Right? And so Paul is saying here in verse 2, look, if you buy that, right, if you buy into that, Christ will be of no value to you. Why? Well, because Paul, as Paul says in verse 3, that if you accept that, if you accept circumcision, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. Right? Because you can't be justified before God by keeping just a part of the law, just a piece of the law. No, in order to be justified before God through the law, it requires perfect obedience to the whole law. Right? And Paul says, I testify again that that's the way that the law works. Right? Because Paul had already taught them this back in chapter 3. Most likely he taught them this when he had personally been with them. And so he says to them again that, listen, if you accept just this one thing, right, just this one piece, this one part of the law, thinking that this is what makes you righteous, that this is what justifies you before God, that this is how and why God will accept you. No, it can't be that it's not just a piece of the law that does that. It's the whole law. And you have to keep it perfectly. Right? Perfect obedience to the whole law is the only way to be justified by the law. And Paul's saying, you've never done that. No one can do that. No one will do that. No one has ever done that. No one has ever been justified through works of the law. Why? Because no one's ever kept the law perfectly. It's impossible for sinners to be justified through works of the law because they cannot perfectly keep it. Which is why, right, if you remember, when these false teachers were actually confronted in Acts chapter 15, they were asked, why are you placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? We can't bear it. We can't do it. None of us can. Save one. Right? There is one. There is one who can, there is one who has. Right? It is the same one who said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all of you who labor, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, this is the difference between law and gospel, right? The law says your relational standing with God is dependent upon your own attempts at righteousness. The gospel says, no, your relational standing with God is dependent upon Jesus' righteousness. And it's one or the other. Right? Your relational standing with God is either dependent upon your own attempts at righteousness, or your relational standing with God is entirely dependent upon Jesus' righteousness. It is one or the other. And that is why Paul can say then in verse 4, listen, all of you who would be justified by law, it's like you are severing yourself from Christ. Right? It's like you're taking off his yoke of rest, which he promised when you come to him. It's like taking that off and then putting back on this yoke of slavery to once again, through your own works, labor and struggle and strive for a righteousness that Christ has already achieved for you. It's like Paul's saying, don't you see then? That if you do that, that if you are looking to the law, Right? Even just a piece of it, even just this one little thing, if you are looking to just this one work for your righteous standing before God, for your sense of acceptance with God, that if you look to this, then you're no longer looking to Christ. And if you're no longer looking to Christ, then you're no longer looking to grace. It's like you've just sort of left grace. And the gospel is the good news about God's grace, right? And you cannot add anything to grace, which is why Paul argued back in chapter 1 that if you attempt to add anything to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. Right? Add to the gospel and you end up with no gospel. So we cannot add our works to God's grace and still have grace. Right? It's an all or nothing deal. Right? As one commentator writes, the Galatians will either trust in circumcision or in Christ. No middle ground exists. If they choose the former, they have no profit from the latter. Right? And God's word sets the same choice before us this morning. Either we must trust entirely in our own works, or we must trust entirely in Christ's work. It's our works or his, right? No middle ground truly exists. It doesn't exist. Sometimes we like to try to convince ourselves that maybe it does a little bit, some middle ground. No middle ground exists, right? Christ must either be all valuable to us, or he is of no value to us, right? Christ has to be all, right? All our value, all of our righteousness, all of our confidence, all of our assurance, all of our trust before God, or he is of no advantage at all, right? That moment, brothers and sisters, that moment where you shift, right, mentally, emotionally, sort of subjectively, you know that thing that happens inside of you, that moment where you're tempted to shift, right, the basis of your relational standing with God away from Christ to your own works, to the things that you do or to the things that you've done, right, the moment that you're tempted to sort of make that shift mentally, internally. And brothers and sisters, that temptation happens to us all the time, whether we're discerning enough to recognize it or not. Right, to sort of make this mental, emotional, subjective, internal switch in ourselves, right? We have a good day. Seems like, oh, I'm really following the Lord today. Things are going well. I seem to be walking with him. Surely, I feel very accepted by God today. We have another day. It's not such a good day. I think, man, I've sinned in this way, and I seem disconnected from God. Surely, I do not feel as accepted by God today. And so we're making these internal, mental, emotional shifts away from Christ, to ourselves, to the things that we've done. The moment we make that shift, we're no longer standing firm in the freedom we have in Christ. To stand firm in freedom, in the freedom we have in Christ, means that we trust entirely in his work alone and not our own. It means he is all valuable to us. He is all of our righteousness, all of our confidence, all of our assurance, right? He is everything I need to stand before God, and therefore I stand with him. That's it. All day, every day, on my best days, on my worst days, I stand with him. There is no other ground upon which we stand than the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. To be set free in Christ means every day, every day. We place our feet upon that rock and we stand. Jesus is enough for me. Every day, all day, every day, all day, every day, all day, Lord. My confidence, my assurance to come before you is him and it's him alone. I don't care what kind of day I'm having, it's Christ or it's nothing. Set free, stand firm. Secondly, if it's true that Christ has set us free, then there is a hope we have. There's a hope we have. There's a stand we take, and there's a hope that we have. Paul says in verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, today, this afternoon, Lord willing, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to watch football. And I sincerely hope, with all of my heart, that the Carolina Panthers beat the Jacksonville Jaguars. Right? Although I saw somebody in here earlier, maybe I was not sure, with the Jacksonville Jaguars jersey on, that person clearly has a different hope than I do. Right? And who knows? For sure, really, maybe they will, maybe they won't, maybe the Panthers will win, maybe, I guess we'll just have to wait and see. But I hope, you know, but who knows for sure? We'll have to wait and find out. The problem with the word hope translated in verse 5 here is that it doesn't mean the same thing in English as it means in Greek. Right? In Greek, this word in verse 5, and in the Bible generally speaking, this word means total assurance. Right? It means the absolute certainty of something, right? The guarantee of something. So in English, right, hope is sort of peering into the future, looking into the future, wanting a certain something, but, you know, not so sure. Right? In the Bible, hope is peering into the future with total assurance. Right? Peering into the future that there is a future that is certain. There is a future that is sure. And so in verse 5, Paul is saying, there is a future that we have in Christ that is absolutely certain. A future that we have in Christ that we can be totally sure of. Right? And actually, Paul has already talked about this future in numerous places in the letter, right? When he has talked about the inheritance that is ours. Right? The inheritance that is ours as the justified, adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Right, how the promises of God in the gospel eventually lead us all the way to our heavenly home. Right, and now here in verse 5, Paul is referring to that same reality in the terms or using the description of the hope of righteousness. But he's talking about the same thing. Right, because having been declared righteous in Jesus, there is now a glorious future that awaits us. Right, one in which we will actually be made righteous. Right, one where we will be made radiant, Paul says to the Ephesians, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in his sight. Right, or as Paul told the Romans, right, that those whom God has justified, he will also glorify. Right, Romans 8:30. Right, that's the hope that we have in Christ. That's the hope we have in Christ. And because of the freedom that we have in Christ, we don't work for it, right? We don't strive for it. No, we wait for it. Verse 5 says, right? We wait for it. We wait for it with a certain attitude, even. Right? And again, this is the difference between the word hope in the English language and hope in the Bible. Right, so it's not I guess we'll see what happens, kind of an attitude. No, it's the attitude that says, no, I can wait because I will see. I can wait because it will happen. We know it is certain. We know it is coming. We know it is on the way. So we don't wait for it anxiously. We don't wait for it sort of nervously. We don't wait for it skeptically, sort of wondering, will it happen? Will it not happen? I don't know. I hope so. No. We wait for it eagerly, Paul says. We wait for it, and we wait for it eagerly. Brothers and sisters, who else can say this? Right? Who else can have hope like this? Tim Keller, in his commentary, he writes, "No one else, no one else, no secular person, no follower of any other religion can look at their future like this. Non-religious people have no idea where they will be in a million years from now. And religious people without the gospel are anxious about where they will be and cannot relax or look forward to it with eagerness. The certainty of our future with God, the certainty of our future with God is a fruit of the gospel." Right? It's a fruit of the freedom that we have in Christ. Right? Christ sets us free to look toward the future with hope. Right? And that hope is meant to have an impact on our lives now. Our lives today. Right? Because it means that we don't have to live these anxiety-filled, burden-filled, right, insecure, discouraged, wearied, burned-out lives because we're fearful of some unknown future, because we're afraid of what might happen, or because we feel like life is just one trial after the other with no end in sight. Now, our hope says that's not true. That's not true. So it means that our hearts can find rest even when life is hard. It means we can find joy even when life is sorrowful. It means that there is a comfort that we can find even when life is confusing, when life feels out of control. Right? Christ sets us free to look toward the future with hope. Because there is a future that is sure. There is a future that is fixed. Now, notice also, though, what Paul says. Right, that in order to really do that, in order to really wait with the kind of eager assurance that Paul is talking about, that it requires both the Spirit and faith working together in our lives. Right, in other words, back in chapter 3, the Spirit and faith were the two things necessary to experience new life in Christ. Right, that the Galatian Christians, that their Christian lives began by the Spirit and by faith. Remember, and Paul's appeal to them was that their Christian lives would continue, that it would grow, that they would mature by the Spirit and by faith. Right? And so I take Paul to mean here in chapter 5, verse 5, that eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, right, is not simply some intellectual agreement about where we are ultimately headed. We just sort of say, yes, check, I got it. We're going to go to heaven one day. No, it's about a growing spiritual maturity that is cultivated by spiritual discipline. Right? I think what Paul's talking about is cultivating a heart, right? Cultivating a heart that is amazed by all that we've been given in Christ, right? A heart that is growing in being affected by all that it means to be united to Christ, right? Understanding in deeper and deeper and deeper ways our justification, our adoption, our future inheritance, our glorification, right? Right, the entirety of our salvation in Christ. And allowing that to just sort of marinate and percolate and resonate within us. You know, it's interesting, as we've gone through this series in Galatians here, I've had a number of interesting conversations with folks, or have been informed about a number of different kinds of conversations, you know, that are sort of happening. Some of them just about how hard or confusing some of this stuff in Galatians is, which I have freely acknowledged and admitted. There's definitely some hard things in some of these passages, right? Or conversations about, you know, man, I'm trying to wrap my mind around some of these theological concepts, sort of some of these theological ideas, and try to, you know, how does that fit with my life? Or, you know, or even a passage last week about Sarah and Hagar and this crazy allegory. It's like, man, I don't totally get it. And so, you know, conversations like, man, do I really need to know all this? do I really need to sort of know all of the details about justification or vicarious atonement or sort of works righteousness, you know? I mean, isn't it just enough to know that Jesus died for my sin? Right? Can't we all just agree and be happy with that? Jesus died for my sin. And in one sense, I'd say, yes, absolutely, be happy with that. It's enough to know that Jesus died for your sin. I think God can use that little bit of gospel truth to save anybody. There's joy in that. But on the other hand, right, if that's all God thought we needed to know, then he wouldn't have told us about all these other things. Right? And if we're not growing then in our understanding of all these other things, then it's actually going to be a whole lot harder to actually do what God is calling us to do. It's going to be a whole lot harder to stand firm and have hope. Right? Because it's only as we set our minds on things above where Christ is, right? Colossians 3:2. Right? It's as we fix our eyes on Jesus and all that he has done for us, Hebrews 12:2. Right, turning our thoughts again and again and again to who we are and what we have in Christ, doing that so often, right? Even the hard stuff like justification and adoption and atonement and the book of Galatians, it's as we sort of wrestle through all of those things, it's then that the Spirit of God stirs our hearts, matures our faith, and then we can eagerly await with hope. Assured of the future that we have in Christ. So if that's you, right, if you are among those who have found Galatians difficult, I sympathize with you. I have to stand up here and talk about it. Right? Or those of you who have thought, man, I don't know if I totally get it. I'm not sure. Don't be discouraged by theological study. Don't be discouraged by Bible study that's hard. Keep digging. Right? You got to dig because deep, abiding hope comes as we dig. We dig into the hard things. We dig into the theological truths. We dig into all that we are and all that we have in Christ. We dig. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said, and I'm paraphrasing, that you can rake, but you'll only get leaves. Dig, and eventually you'll strike gold. We dig. There's gold in these things, brothers and sisters. Gold that we can wait with hope. Finally, third point this morning, if it's true that Christ has set us free, then there's a stand we take, there's a hope we have, and finally, there is a way we live. There's a way we live. Now, I could be wrong, but I think most people misunderstand freedom. Right? I think many people deep down think that freedom means sort of the freedom to just do whatever the heck you want. Right? As long as you then don't impose upon the freedom of others to just do whatever they want. Right? That's freedom. I get to do what I want, you get to do what you want, and we try not to get in each other's way too much. Right? That's freedom. I get to do me, you get to do you, we're free. And there were certainly people who were afraid that that's what Paul thought freedom was. And so finally, Paul has come to that point in the letter where he's going to set the record straight on that one. Right? And actually, he starts to in verse 6 when he introduces this idea of faith working through love. Right? That whether you're circumcised or not, Paul's like, I really don't care. It really doesn't matter. Right? That's in the grand scheme of things, overall, that's generally irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. Right? The only thing that matters, the only thing that really counts is faith in Christ. right? And that faith, when it is real, when it is genuine, will express itself in a certain way, right? There will be a certain way in which you begin to then live your life, right? A way that is primarily governed by love, right? Now, Paul introduces that idea in verse 6, right? But then he doesn't pick it back up again until verse 13, because in verses 7 through 12, it's like he's momentarily interrupted by his own train of thought, right? Because as he begins to talk about the way in which Christian freedom lives, it's like all of a sudden his mind is just sort of freshly jolted by how these false teachers have prevented the Galatians from actually living. Paul's like, man, you were running so well. Verse 7. You were running, you were growing, you were maturing. But now, right, as they've been listening to these false teachers, being influenced by them, Paul says that they're being hindered from obeying the truth. Verse 7. Not running, they're being hindered now. Right? In fact, even suggesting that Paul is actually teaching the very same things that they do. Verse 11. Yeah, Paul's Jewish. I mean, certainly he knows the value of circumcision. Certainly Paul's teaching all of these things as well. Right? And Paul says, no. The only thing I'm teaching is the offense of the cross. Right? Christ, Christ alone. Christ and him crucified, which is why I'm being persecuted like I am. Right? Verse 11. In any gospel, right, that is not Christ and Christ alone is not from him who calls you, verse 8. And Paul says, I can assure you that God will see to it that there is a penalty paid to anyone who perverts the gospel. Right, anyone who perverts the message of Christ and him crucified, verse 10. Oh, there will be a penalty for that. In fact, Paul's sort of justifiable frustration with these false teachers, finally, I think, bubbles over in verse 12, suggesting that perhaps a fair penalty to be paid for perverting the gospel and insisting on circumcision, well, a fair penalty to be paid for that might just be a good slip of the knife. That's why I love the Bible. I love the humanity sometimes. I don't think that's Paul being spiteful. I think that is Paul recognizing the seriousness that if our understanding of the gospel gets messed up, then our understanding of gospel freedom gets messed up. That if our understanding of the gospel gets messed up, then our understanding of who we are and what we have in Christ gets messed up. And that is a big deal. It really is in some ways the ultimate deal. It impacts the entirety of the Christian life and the life that we are called to live. And Paul would have none of it. And so after he sort of temporarily sort of jolted and sort of reminds the Galatians, say, don't listen to what these guys are telling you. He then returns to this theme, this idea that he began back in verse 6, and he picks it back up. In verse 13, that there's a certain way true gospel freedom lives. That it's not like this, it's like this. Not like this, but like this. That it's not the freedom to just live however you want to live. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Other translations say, as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Right now, when Paul talks about the flesh in this way, he's talking about the sinful nature, right? He's talking about our fallen human nature. And he's saying that that gospel freedom is not the freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Right, that it's not, as one commentator said, unrestricted liberty to keep wallowing in our own self-centered, self-indulgent, selfish lives, because that's what we did before coming to faith in Christ. Right, before being set free in Christ. Right, when we were still slaves to sin, John 8:34. Right, still enslaved to various passions and pleasures, Titus 3:3. And so freedom is not the freedom to keep on living like a slave. That's crazy. That doesn't even make any sense. No, Christ died to set us free from sin. So Christian freedom is not the freedom then to sin. It's freedom from sin. From it. Oh. But Paul says it's even more than that. It's even more than that. It's not like this. It's like this. He says, you want to know what happens when someone's faith is real and Christ has truly set them free? He says they're set free to live a life of love. Now, honestly, in many respects, this really should not come as the least bit surprising to us. Right, because God had promised all along in the Old Testament that a day would come when the law of God would not just be something that was external, sort of outside of us. Right, but that a day would come when God would write his very law upon our hearts. Right, by the power of his Spirit, that the very essence of that law being a love for God and a love for neighbor. And that promise, like every other promise of God, finds its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those who have truly been set free by that gospel now have that law written upon their hearts by the power of God's Spirit, and thus are now free to live that life of love. And so Paul is saying that freedom in the truest sense is not the freedom to indulge the flesh. It's the freedom to control the flesh. That it's not the freedom to live for yourself. It's the freedom to serve others. It's not the freedom to bite and devour your neighbor, verse 15. It's the freedom to love your neighbor, right? And those who truly know Christ, they know that kind of freedom. They live that kind of new life, right? That's why Jesus could say, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, right? Because of the way you love one another, which is so different from the way that the world lives. Right, because so often in the world, right, love is a very plastic thing, very malleable thing, right, a very cheap thing, right, something that so often gets twisted to just sort of fit our own selfish desires in the end. And so the love that Paul is talking about isn't love as we make it out to be. It's not love as we define love to be. No, it's love. Paul says in verse 14, it's love that fulfills the law of God. Right, so it's love as God defines it. It's love as God's word defines it. And so it's love that in the end reflects God. It's love that reflects the nature of God. It's love that reflects the character of God. It's love that reflects the heart of God. It's love that reflects the rule and the reign of God. And it's as we love our neighbor in that way that we love God himself. Not just in word and in talk, but in truth and in deed. See, if it's true that Christ has set us free, then there's a stand we take, there's a hope that we have, and there is a life of love that we live. Right? And to the extent, right, to the extent that we are standing and hoping and loving like this, to the extent that we are doing that, then to that extent are we truly living in the good of the freedom that we have in Christ. Right? There's a difference between having the freedom and living in the good of that freedom. God intends for us to actually have both, to have it, and to live in the good of it. And so to the extent that we stand in Christ, in Christ alone, that we hope, we eagerly wait for this future that is certain, and as we live this life of love, serving others, honoring God, that we're actually living in the good of the freedom that God has for us. And if anybody who knows that freedom, the freedom of being able to do those things I know what freedom is. Right? It's known best by those who have experienced it. Amen. The band can come and we can stand to sing. I want to close with a final thought from John Stott. I'll wait for the band. I'll wait for a moment. I'll wait just a moment for you to sort of close your things up and stand. Final thought from John Stott. He says, what sort of freedom is Christian freedom? According to the Christian gospel, no man is truly free until Jesus Christ has rid him of his burden of guilt. And Paul tells the Galatians that they had been called to this freedom. It is equally true of us. Our Christian life began not with our decision to follow Christ, but with God's call to us to do so. He took the initiative in his grace while we were still in rebellion and sin. In that state, we neither wanted to turn from sin to Christ, nor were we able to. But he came to us. He came to us and called us to freedom. The freedom which is peace with God. The cleansing of our guilty conscience, the unutterable joy of forgiveness, acceptance, access, and sonship, the experience of mercy without merit. Love that. The experience of mercy without merit. Everyone who has been truly set free by Jesus Christ expresses his liberty in these ways. What ways? What ways? We stand firm in all that Christ is for us. We have hope in a glorious future, and we live a life of love. Amen. Let's sing. Let's sing of all that Christ is for us. Let's sing of the freedom that we have, and then I'll come back and I'll close us.